got to admit, it's pretty odd to hear Cornelius being talked about with an even greater measure of the Holy Spirit as if it's not salvific. He's speaking in tongues, and he's exalting God. They all were, because they were all saved, and that's the reason that they were baptized. That's why they see that, and they say, well, this isn't like the Spirit coming on Saul and them doing this prophesying stuff. It's not like Caiaphas having the Spirit, and therefore there's no need to baptize them. No, they see what's happening, and they say, let's go baptize them, because they're clearly saved. So that isn't even a relevant question. It's not about the measure of the Holy Spirit. The ceasing of tongues is not about a different measure of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit, and there's a ceasing of it because of the completion of Revelation, though. It's a whole different lesson. Why can we still use the thief? Because even if he was baptized by John, which I got to admit, I think that is an absurd proposition. But even if he was, we know he wasn't saved when he got there because he is mocking Jesus. If he knew anything about him, he's sitting there mocking him with the other thief. Therefore, we know he's not saved. So even if he was baptized by John, which of course he wasn't, he was a thief. He wasn't baptized by John. But if he was, it wouldn't have counted because he didn't have faith. And any baptism before faith isn't relevant because faith is what makes baptism relevant. It's that we can't do anticipatory baptisms. We can't baptize children and say, well, just in case they come into faith later, just in case they become a thief and mock the Lord himself on the cross, but then die, it's okay because we had him baptized before he came to faith. That's why we can still use the thief on the cross. That's why he's still relevant. And who said, just because it came out of Jerusalem, who says that New Testament law only applies after the Pentecost? Where did that come from? The death of the testator. He's hammering Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. When the death of the testator goes into, when that happens, New Testament law goes into effect. That's the argument. Therefore, New Testament law is in effect. The thief had to be baptized. There's no way around this. And he keeps talking about figurative forgiveness. I don't know what he means by that. I don't talk about figurative forgiveness. Forgiveness is real, and it can be signified through the sacraments, because sacraments are used to signify. That's why I'm hammering Lord's Supper and baptism, because they are together the same thing. Word pictures. They are meant to signify. They do things, but they signify to us. That's why I'm pairing them together and hammering his inconsistency on the literalism between the two of them. Clearly, he chooses when to be figurative. He'll do it on the Lord's Supper, but then he acts like I'm just crazy for doing it on... I'm not saying Lord's Supper or baptism is figurative. I mean, in a sense, I get what you mean. It signifies. It's a sign that signifies, just like the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's representative, and that's what sacraments do. I want to get to a few other things that he said. When I'm saying you don't do anything, it's not like literally you're a corpse, as in you're not acting in any way. You're still an agent. You're still a free moral agent, and you believe, and you do good works. I'm saying none of them are unto salvation. You're not believing in a way that makes it a work. You don't do good works unto salvation. You do the faith, but it's a faith that was given to you. I'm saying we're not meeting the conditions. We're not. When I say we don't do anything, I mean we don't do something that meets conditions for salvation. Jesus does all of it, and we receive it. Faith is an empty hand that receives the work of Christ. You're not doing anything except receiving Christ's work. I'll probably just move on. Maybe I can come back to some of those things in the questions. I will also point out, Paul, actually never really says when he came to faith, but we know when Ananias comes, he greets him as brother. He's a member of the family of God. If he's a brother, he's part of the family of God by faith. All right. Crucial point. When he cites Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, saying, you know, the death of the testator, New Testament law, is not in effect before Jesus dies, therefore no one has to get baptized before the crucifixion. What he's admitting, though, he backs himself into a corner because he admits baptism is law. His whole point of that is, what is not in effect until Jesus dies? New Testament law. And when he says that, he's referring to baptism. He's categorizing it as law. I went back and listened to him say it on the radio show like three times because he admitted it. So by his own admission, baptism is law-keeping. It is a work of the law. This affirms what I've been saying the whole time. Baptism is a good work, and we do it in obedience to the law. And we are saved not by works of the law. Instead, we are saved by grace through faith. Those are set in opposition to each other. We likewise see Jesus, the sure salvation to the sinful woman that wipes his feet with her hair, says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He's going to discount that because it's before the work of Christ, the crucifixion. But again, you see salvation by faith alone there. The thief and the woman are both saved by grace through faith. They're trusting in Christ himself. They're new covenant saints. Let me get to 1 Peter 3:21. I'm kind of surprised it's taking me this long to get to it. Obviously, it's got to be answered. That's the text that says baptism now saves you, right? Obviously, we've got to respond to that. I have to deal with this much faster than I would like to, so please talk to me afterwards if you want a fuller explanation. Mr. Donahue will say, Peter meant what he said, and it's that simple. Right? He's done that a lot with a lot of these verses. It's just, they mean what they say, and it's that simple. He wants to literalize everything when it's convenient for him and for his argument, but not when it's not. Well, yes, obviously, Peter meant what he said. He just didn't say what Mr. Donahue claims that he said in his own, what I would call a gross misreading of the text, a very Roman Catholic reading of the text, sadly. That's how the Roman Catholics take it. I want you to hear more than just that one comment that gets misinterpreted. So I'm going to start at verse 20. In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ironically, I think one of the clearest verses that baptism is assigned is 1 Peter 3:21. It states, baptism now saves you. Often ignored are the rest of Peter's words in verse 21 that come before, since it directly contradicts the assertion that baptism is an act that must be done that literally washes away sins, or when sins are washed away. Peter's teaching an analogical correspondence to the flood, and he identified this as typology, and that's true. This is direct typology. It's a sign. The flood is the type. Baptism is the anti-type, or the fulfillment. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, referring to the flood. Baptism corresponds to the flood. Did the flood save anybody? No, the ark saved them through the flood. Remember, the baptismal waters bring death. We're saved through the baptismal waters of judgment, through the baptismal waters of death, by being in the ark that is Christ. The ark typifies Christ. Christ underwent the baptism of God's wrath. Remember when he tells Peter, you can't undergo the baptism that I'm about to undergo. The baptism of God's wrath. Just like the world did in Noah's flood. It was God's wrath, and it was baptizing them. And it is through unity with Christ, through faith, that we are protected, we are saved from judgment. The ark is the type, Christ is the anti-type, or the fulfillment. He's the ark that saves us through baptism, not by baptism. And that's a big distinction that I'm making. I talk about these things, and he's just saying, well, the distinction by it, is it doing it or isn't it doing it? He wants to say, well, baptism isn't doing it. And meanwhile, he says, you have to do it, otherwise you're not saved. So baptism does it. You're saved by your baptism in his scheme, regardless if he's willing to use that word. So baptism now saves us in a corresponding way, not in a literal way. He says it right there in verse 21. It corresponds to that. Baptism is metonymy. It is a figure that stands for what it represents. It's a sign of salvation. It is not the means of salvation. It is Christ who saves, not literally baptism. His blood washes us clean, not the waters of baptism. Baptism is not a means to Christ's blood washing you. It's a sign of Christ's blood washing you. Faith is the means by which you're in Christ. The waters of baptism are typological judgment, and 1 Peter 3:21 is explicit typology. As such, Peter immediately clarifies that he does not mean that it is the physical act of baptism itself. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's nothing more than a euphemistic manner of saying, not the act of baptism itself. It's not like you have to do that act of baptism. That's what he means by that. Mr. Donahue says, yes, it is the physical act itself. That has to be performed. It is not enough to just make an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You have to do the act. Peter says, no, not the act of washing dirt from your body. That's what water baptism literally does. If you're baptized, it's going to wash dirt off your body. There's no reason for him to say that unless he's making the point that it's not the performance of the act. Right? It's not like there was some early church heresy claiming, well, you can't be dirty and saved. You have to have the dirt washed off of you in order to be saved. You have to wash away the dirt. You know, the need for physical cleanliness was never a proposed condition for salvation. No one was saying you had only be saved by washing dirt off of you. So Peter is obviously not refuting some error about needing dirt washed off of you when he says that the act of washing itself does not save. That's what he's saying. He's saying the act of baptism doesn't do it. It's not the act, the performance of the act that saves. And he'll say, well, yeah, we agree. It's only when it happens. No, because he's saying you have to do it or it doesn't happen. Therefore, it is by baptism in his scheme. I'm just saying it's what signifies. It corresponds to the flood. It's typology. This directly contradicts Mr. Donahue's entire premise. What Peter is saying by saying the act itself doesn't have to be performed is the appeal to God that it's signifying. Peter's own explanation of what he means when baptism now saves you in that verse teaches precisely the opposite. Precisely the opposite of what Mr. Donahue has construed it to mean. It's not washing that Mr. Donahue demands that it has to be saved. It's not that washing. It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter is instead tying baptism to the thing that it signifies, what it represents. Again, in the very verse in 21, where he explains baptism saves as an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is faith. That's what faith is. You're appealing to God for a clean conscience because you know that you're a sinner and that he can save you. That's faith. That's what saves you. And you signify it with baptism. Peter's simply connecting baptism to the faith in Jesus that it signifies. But he's telling us at the same time that it's not the outward act of baptism that is needed, but the inward reality of faith. It's not the washing. It is not the washing. This passage supports what I'm saying, that baptism is an expression of faith, and it contradicts what Mr. Donahue is saying. The physical act itself has to be performed. All Mr. Donahue has to do is read the entire verse rather than isolating that one phrase out of its surrounding context, since that is the context that so clearly refutes that idea. That context clarified that Peter did not intend his words to be taken the way Mr. Donahue takes them. Sacraments can be talked about very literally. You can say of the bread, this is the body of Jesus. And you can say of the cup, this is the new covenant. You can say of the wine in it or the fruit of the vine, this is the blood of Jesus. And you can say of baptism, this washes away your sins. And every time we do that, we mean it signifies that. And we know it with the Lord's Supper, and we know it with baptism. If you have ears to hear what the apostles are saying when they teach us. It is faith alone that saves, because faith alone connects us to Christ's resurrecting power, is what Peter is saying at the end of verse 21. The resurrecting power does the actual work of saving. Like I've been saying, Christ alone saves. Not Christ plus our baptism, not Christ plus our obedience. I do want to get to Galatians 3. We are all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. This is another misreading by Mr. Donahue. This text clearly states we are children by faith. Of course we are. That's how you're in Christ. You become part of the family of God, adopted into the family of God. You're citizens of the kingdom of God by faith. And it simply describes who has been baptized as having put on Christ. It doesn't say that baptism literally puts on Christ. Baptism signifies that, of course, and we can speak in a literal way because the Bible speaks of the sacraments in literal ways. We do that as soon as we believe. We put on Christ as soon as we believe. It doesn't do it itself. It's not like you can't put on Christ unless you're baptized. You put on Christ by faith, and you act according to that new nature. It doesn't regenerate you. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Of course those who are baptized have put on Christ. It's we who are the children of God by faith that have put on Christ, of course. And we get baptized. We are dressed in his righteousness, in his white robes of righteousness. So we can signify that by being baptized in his name, but we are already God's children by faith. Paul is called brother by Ananias when he meets him, before his baptism. Notice how blatantly Mr. Donahue reads his own implications into the text as if they're absolutely necessary. And then he tells us it can only be understood this way. And I'm being inconsistent because I take some things figuratively. So does he. We all take some things figuratively. He does it with Lord's Supper. Now do it with the other sacrament. Because sacraments do the same thing. They signify. Now let me get to another glaring hole in Mr. Donahue's understanding of baptism. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ himself got baptized. A sinless man got baptized. Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law. All the law-keeping obligations for salvation are fulfilled by Jesus. And they are given to us. He fulfills all righteousness. One reason obedience to be baptized is not necessary in the absolute sense is because we have a complete and perfect baptism imputed to us from Christ on the basis of faith. That is the stated reason by Jesus himself for getting baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he was doing. Imagine righteousness as this bucket, and Jesus is filling it up with all the good works, and he's keeping out all sin. That's what he's doing in his life, and he has this righteousness, and he gives it to us. In that bucket of righteousness is his perfect robes, white robes of righteousness, and he dresses us in his white robes of righteousness. It is counted to us by faith, imputed righteousness. That's why a sinless man gets baptized. That's why he did it. He said it himself. Mr. Donahue can give no reasonable explanation why Jesus would undergo a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I asked him, and it's just to set an example, to show us what he wanted us to do. No, he said he's doing it to fulfill all righteousness. Why would he need to obey a command that only a sinner needs to do? To fulfill all righteousness, because he needs a righteousness to give to us so that we can merit eternal life. So there is kind of a sense that I can affirm the necessity of baptism. Everybody has to, in the sense that it's got to be done, you've got to be perfect, right? Everyone that is providentially hindered from baptism is still saved because Christ was baptized for them. His righteousness is imputed to them, and that righteousness included a baptism. So I can affirm the necessity of baptism in that sense. It is indeed commanded, but every other command would have to be regarded right along with that baptism. In other words, we would have to be perfect. Are we ever commanded to be perfect? Yeah, Jesus said, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Why isn't he arguing right here, you have to be perfect, and if you've ever sinned, you're not perfect, and therefore you're not going to inherit eternal life. We are perfect in Christ, his perfection, his righteousness. That's the glory of this gospel. If you have faith, your sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to you. You receive eternal life, but you must be flawless, you must be perfect. It's you can only do it by obedience to God's law, with your head, heart, and hands, all of it, thought, word, and deed. That's why Jesus was perfect for us, because we couldn't keep the law perfectly. So he did it for us, and then he imputed that to us by faith because he loves us so much. And that is why we are counted as perfect. That's why we merit eternal life, not of ourselves, not because of the thing that we've done, not because we were obedient to be baptized, but because Christ did it all for us. And everything that he did, we get by faith. So my position has an answer for that. Why did Jesus get baptized? My position explains how he fulfilled all righteousness, what that means, and why it was necessary. He got baptized to ensure that the righteousness that he gave us included baptism for everyone that couldn't get baptized. The people on the sinking ships and on the desert islands and the POWs and the converts in the Nazi concentration camps and whoever else is providentially hindered from being baptized. They are baptized in Christ. That's why the thief on the cross can be saved without personally being baptized. He has a baptism imputed to him. And where does this come from? Where does imputed righteousness come from? It's taught in multiple places. I can't get to all of them. Let me pick two of the most prevalent. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss. This is Paul talking about his own righteousness and the things that he had done. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be the loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. What is baptism? It is law. Righteousness is obeying the law. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ's righteousness imputed to us on the basis of faith. It's not our own that we have done. We receive it from him. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. And we also see this double imputation in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In him. How are you in him? By faith. You're in union with Christ. You're righteous if you are in him, and that is through faith. He makes him to be sin on our behalf. Is Jesus literally sin? Or is our sin counted to him? Is it reckoned to him? It is reckoned. He's not an actual sinner. He's counted as a sinner. It's legally counted to him so that he can pay for it and atone for it on the cross. And we are legally counted as righteous. We didn't actually do the righteousness. We're counted as righteous in Christ. Imagine this. I'll close with this analogy. You have a woman that is millions of dollars in debt. She will never pay this debt. She's never going to pay it. But she marries a billionaire. And suddenly, in union with that billionaire, all her debts are paid. And she's not just back to zero. She's not just, I owe nobody nothing. Now she's positively rich. And that's how our righteousness is with Christ. All the sin is gone. He pays for all of it. And now we are positively rich in the righteousness of Christ because he was perfect for us. And it can be yours through faith. And through faith alone.